Greetings in the name of Jesus. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And just been real thankful to be here and desire to be here. When I got up this morning, I just knew this is where I want to be. And so God has granted us this opportunity once again to get together and use it to edify one another, to worship Him, and of which we've heard many things already, very inspiring things. I feel unworthy to talk about these things and to much more like give an explanation and expound on them, so please be gracious with me and pray for a true and right deliverance of His message. And before we get into that, let's just stand for a word of prayer. O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, we come before You and acknowledge You as the great and holy Father that created all things and has a purpose for all things. Oh, just help us to understand that and help us to come before You in humbleness and brokenness, and help us, oh God, to come before Your Son, King Jesus, just knowing that that's where our hope is, that's where we need to be found on the day of Your return. Give us, grant us the good things of Your kingdom, and help us to always have those things on our lips and to know and understand them more fully. Just may Your blessing be upon this message and this day, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I thought about a message, just kind of laid heavy on me to really think about the themes of Jesus and the apostles, the things that they were often found doing and speaking of, and kind of what was their main emphasis, and we just find it all over, that it was the kingdom of God. Many times throughout the Gospels, and then Paul, he spent time in the synagogues. It says there in Acts 17 that he was in the synagogues for 3 months, disputing and persuading to them the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so I find that just a very important message. I find that to be a good thing, like just to be reminded of. And I think most of us have come to a place where we have understood that as being the core of Jesus' message, and we've come to a place where we've said yes, we want to embrace that as our allegiance. But for the sake of how forgetful we are, and for the sake of just people listening in, and people aren't like maybe fully persuaded of this, they have other persuasions about why Jesus came and what He did, I think it's important to pinpoint and really speak specific about Jesus being a king, Him being Lord, Him being a master, Him being the one that's going to bring on judgment, and us being the subjects. We are the ones that the things that we do, the things that we don't do, you might say, they will have their rewards and consequences. But to get into it, what I wanted to emphasize was just Jesus being king. Him having brought a kingdom, and within Himself He has a kingship. That's often not really emphasized, not really the core message and the core themes in the doctrines of modern Christianity, evangelicals, people that read a lot of Reformed theology, often don't Though they might have that a part of their vocabulary, it's often not the theme of their message. And maybe towards the end I can touch on what some of those false type of ideas are that often come out. And they're not false in that there's no scripture for them. They're mostly false in that they're just not the main theme in what we find Jesus and the apostles speaking of. For people in ancient days, kingdoms were a terrible thing. Like, they were this thing that was just known. Like, if I understand right, Alexander the Great, he gave other nations some options. You could either, without combat, you could surrender and become a part of his kingdom, or you could reject it and stand up against it. And he just about conquered the whole world doing that. He just, in massive persuasions, he got people to submit to his kingdom. I don't have total knowledge of all the things that happened in his days, but I understand it that way, that that's how it was. And I don't think it's that different for Jesus. You know, him coming, and he brings a kingdom. Like, he comes, sent from God, with a kingship. And we can get to that on down here, but, like, more examples of that would be, even in the times of kings for Israel, the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, they had their battles at times. They would send conquests out. They would send messengers out to say, hey, show up a certain day and we're going to have a battle, and things like that. King Amaziah did it to the king of, he was king of Judah, and then he did it to whatever king was in Israel. And they had a battle. And that's what the kings did. In some ways, the wicked kings and the warriors did it too, like Goliath. He would have... it says that every day he went out and he taunted and defied Israel. And, you know, so that's what kingdoms do. They have kings that go forth and they proclaim with an aggressive way what they're about. And then you have a choice to either submit or to come against them in a battle. So to get into it, like, even Jesus in John 12, there he entered Jerusalem. He was already mostly acknowledged as a king. I think a lot of people did acknowledge him as something, a prophet or a king. And so they laid down palm branches and I think their clothing, and they welcomed him in that way. And he was coming into his city, to his people lowly, like as a king, lowly riding on a donkey. There's that account prophesied of in let's see if I can find that quick in Zechariah 9, and then also in Matthew. It says, Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, upon the colt of the foal of a donkey. And then it goes on to say what he'll do. He'll cut the chariots off of Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And so this was going to be a kingdom that's different, where swords will be bent into plowshares, and pruning hooks into farming implements. But it's still a kingdom that you have to give your allegiance to. It's not something that it's not way more mushy just because there's not confrontational bloodshed for the subjects. No, that will all happen on the day of judgment if you don't submit to this kingship, to this king that is now come, that is from one end of the sea to the other. And that is the way that Jesus started his ministry. If you go to Matthew 4, and I think it'd be in Mark as well, Jesus said, "Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the border of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light sprung up.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Okay, so that's the opening message, you might say, of this new king coming by, and the thing that he's gonna be doing it very different than like a Goliath that comes by with swords and staffs, and he's more like it, like the little David, you know, coming by, and in the name of the Lord he does his things. In the name of the Lord he doesn't fear the giants. His intent is to overcome the tyranny, the tyrant, the devil, and he knows that he has the victory. And in him is this victory. So that would be the kind of the opening thought I have about that, is how those things played themselves out, was that Jesus brings this kingdom. He invites us in. He gives us the conditions that we are to walk in for us to be a part of. And it can be more easily understood if we understand the examples from the Old Testament in such a way, like that there's going to be kingdoms. Another one of these would be just in how victorious some of these prophets were, some of these men that were great in their relationship with the Lord, like Elijah, for example. He put up this conquest with the Baal worshippers, and this was all in the same kingdom. This was still Israel. But Israel had gone so far away that they worshipped things that they made, things in their own hands that they made, and they worshipped Baal, whatever that was. I think different things. It was a big statue of some kind. And Elijah demonstrated the power of God, and that is just, I think we know the story. It's just such a picture of a present day Christian fully understanding God's kingdom of victory, like sent here by Jesus, and how that we can now overcome the evil things of this world. And that's one of the big distinctions between what I call the biblical gospel versus the gospel that says some things that are very, very different than that. It says things and explains things more like how that Jesus paid it all, and that he came, and there's things that he did. We couldn't do them, and that's right. But there's things that he did that now puts us more in a comfortable place because everything's taken care of. He did it all for us. So you get the big picture. Like the idea is that we have to align ourselves on His side. We have to come and be on His terms, meet His conditions, and enter His covenant, like say yes to it. Another thing that we can learn from the old kingdoms is we can picture the thrones, we can kind of see their royal robes, and one thing I'm inspired by lately was that they held a scepter in their hands. It was some kind of rod, some kind of stick. In the time of Esther, it was called the golden scepter. That was what who was the king of that day that Esther came in front of, and was real happy to find. Huh?
I'm sorry, Ahasuerus.
Ahasuerus, that's right. You covered that story lately, and I might just go there if I can find that quick. Just to kind of see the beauty of all that. Should have marked my Bible. Is Esther close to Job?
Before
Job. Yeah, thanks. So, in Esther 5, maybe some of that's even in 4, verse 11, all the kings and servants of the people, king's province, do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to him the whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. And then he says, But I have not been called to come in into the kingdom, into the king these 30 days. Esther was really concerned. She was really apprehensive about this, about coming in the presence of the king. Because she knew this law, that there is this one law that, you know, if you come into the presence of the king and he does not grant you the scepter, you know you're in trouble. You know that things are not right with you. You are not in a right relationship. You're likely to die. You're likely to be condemned to death. And so she knew all that. And then that was maybe the main part I wanted to get there. Mordecai gave her comforting words of, you know, deliverance will come to the Jews, and you're a part of the Jews, so you'll be a part of that deliverance. And then chapter 5, I think, is the account of her coming into the presence of the king. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner courts of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the throne house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And then their communication goes on, and they end up having a banquet. And those are just such similar stories to Jesus speaking, people responding, and him guaranteeing them that there's going to be a banquet. Those are just such inspiring ways of like seeing the Esther story, seeing the people that we already kind of lift up as good people in the Old Testament, and they have this Christ-centered walk about themselves already. And then just in Hebrews, it describes the scepter that Jesus brings is a scepter of righteousness. There were scepters. I think you can read throughout the prophets how that there was kings with scepters, and they were considered scepters unto death. I think I have a quote written here somewhere. Hosea says, "I will ransom thee from the power of the grave, and I will, redeem them from death." I thought in there was something about about unrighteous kings with unrighteous scepters. But the idea is, Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so, I'm just really impressed with that as a picture of this new kingdom. This kingdom that will go from sea to sea. And then, of course, in Genesis, Jacob had told one of the sons, Judah, that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And those are some big ideas that I think help us get onto the right understanding or the right track of who, how it is that Jesus is a king. Sure, many and all people that believe say that Jesus really is a king. But what does that actually mean? It means all these things righteousness has to be found in Him, not just our own idea of righteousness, but we seek Him out, and He explains, and He has this righteousness. And then if we come under that righteousness, and if we claim to come into His presence, He accepts us, because He puts out His golden scepter to those that are righteous. Okay, some more big points of this. Of this thing that Jesus did as a king. I think I want to keep emphasizing Jesus as a king and like a master. And then us as people that are much like Israel in the ways of having been bound in Egypt, having been under the rule of a tyrant, and those things, we can find those things if we just study the scriptures a bit. Like Satan knew his kingdom. When he was tempting Jesus, he went and showed him what? The kingdoms of heaven? No, the kingdoms of this world. Like he knew those were his. And he to this day claims authority over those kingdoms, and he has many subjects under his rule in the kingdom of this world. Well, Jesus he had his ways to expose that and to renounce that. One of those ways was just right there in the account when he just refuted it with the word, on and on. Other ways that Jesus overcame these things and made it possible for us to be released from that was his death on the cross, and then not just that, but his resurrection. There's a mysterious thing about how that brings on a power, or brings on a what that did back in the day. It reached all the way into Hades, if I understand that right. And that's why it's kind of a mystery about what all happened. But it reached to Hades, and the people that were there were gripped by this tyrant now could be released. And it reaches all the way into any kind of future that we're going to experience. This ransom that he brought us. I'll call it a ransom, because I think that's the big idea. Jesus, he says in Matthew, I'm not sure where it is, it says that he came not to be ministered, but to be a minister and to be a ransom for many. And that's what I would say is the big thought there, like a ransom for many. And I really think it means all, because that's what it says in Timothy, in Timothy it says that Paul said that he came to be a ransom for all. And so he did that, he paid the price for that with his own life on the cross. And this is the sacrifice that was made, and it just is a big part of enabling us It's a big part of the grace of God being poured upon us. And in and through that are the ways that we find victory, by also knowing that we need to sacrifice our lives, and that we need to not just live for ourselves, but for Him that died for us. And I think this is where my verse fits in from Hosea, that he says, "I will redeem them from the power of the grave. I will redeem, or I will ransom them from death." And so, Jesus made that great sacrifice to get us to abandon our sins, our unbelief. He suffered falsely. He suffered it. I don't believe in the reason he suffered was because, maybe I'll get to that, some of that later, about how satisfaction has to be made for every sin that's committed, and therefore Jesus did that on the cross. Another satisfaction, and that's the model of the atonement. I think way more that Jesus made this great satisfaction, sacrifice. He made the sacrifice so that we have the ability to abandon our sins and our unbelief, and to walk, and now to walk worthy in His kingdom. And this is just kind of touching on the outer rims of His kingdom, not even so much getting into the inner parts of how do we walk, or those things are all a different subject, you might say, but basically it's walking in the light. In John 12:32, it says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." And that's how I understand what Jesus was doing, was drawing men to Him, like doing and making this great sacrifice to draw men to Him. And another big point, just kind of go through my notes, they're kind of scrambled, but I find these things important because in this place or this stage that we're in of Christianity, professed Christianity, there's so many ideas out there that are anything from just totally false to then partially true in its right place. But then I want to focus on this real thing that what I believe that Jesus really did. And that was that He came and He forgave sins. That was a big part of the misunderstanding or the debate for Jesus. They were saying, Jesus, and the Pharisees were saying, well, God only can forgive sins. How can this man forgive sins? That was after He had just cleansed a guy and like told him that his sins are forgiven. And I think that's there's a big difference between Jesus forgiving sins or Jesus covering sins. It's one of the big difference in understanding between the true biblical gospel and like the counterfeit false evangelical type of understanding. Sins being forgiven, mostly just that they're scratched out, at least the penalty of them are scratched out, but no one can quit sinning. We just all have this nature of sinning, and therefore let's accept each other on that basis. No, I believe that Jesus totally ripped open and like got in and broke down the powers of sin, and this tyrant is destroyed. Anything less than that is just a statement of unbelief in Jesus. In Romans 11:22, it says, "Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord, on them which fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in goodness. Otherwise you will be a cut off." You will be cut off. And so forgiveness, or like this, staying in Him, in His goodness, it's just such a moving thing. Like, if we see that we've been forgiven, if we come to a place where we see our sins have been blotted out by a great sacrifice, and we count him as king. I mean, what kind of a crime is it if we then don't like come all the way and acknowledge his authority and acknowledge his? I mean, you just wouldn't get by with that in a kingdom of this world where a king says, "Yeah, you're in bondage, and I see you over there, all wrapped up in bondage, and I have the key to release you." But after the release, you're obligated. You're supposed to now come and under my rule and obey me, obey my commandments, and all these things. And the guy just wouldn't. The guy would say, "Yeah, I want to be pardoned, and then I want to go my own way." You just wouldn't get away with that. But I feel like that's what a lot of evangelicals, what they kind of want to do. They want to acknowledge what Jesus did on the cross, and they that their sins are pardoned, maybe not so much forgiven, but pardoned. But they don't want to come under his kingship. And that's like a big point to understand. A big part of the faith is to have that as an understanding. This doesn't mean like we're just on our own now. He frees us and we're on our own. We just decide what's good and right, and then that's good and right for him too. And no, we get empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we understand the things he says in his parables, and we take him to heart, and we put forth much effort to understand him and to walk with him. But yeah, we don't have to do it on our own. We can't do it on our own. And then just as we kind of progress through this, just the true fact that there's a day of judgment coming motivates us, and then to understand the judgment the biblical way. I think there's understandings out there that think that, well, there's scriptures out there too that talk about the judgment's already passed for those that are, what does it say, like obedient or believe, that the judgment won't fall on them. But just know that there is still a day appointed for judgment. And for that, I'll read John chapter 5, 28 and 29. Okay. I think there's more context to this. I have to read John. Yeah, what about on up already, where maybe 20, where it says the Father loved the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given this to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, that's the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then just the parables, the ones that really stand out to me concerning this subject is in Matthew 25. Just what he ended up saying that he will do to the fellows that didn't work with the talents they were given, but they kind of got lukewarm in their hearts, and this said, is that the Lord delays his coming and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant, just about could seem like someone that had made Jesus Lord. It just about sounds like these people that I face on the streets that acknowledge the Lord, acknowledge, you know, the things that Jesus did for them, but then they have this attitude of my Lord delayeth his coming, and they end up getting into activities, warfares, they end up having banquets and eating and drinking beyond excess, like beyond normal lifestyle. And that stood against him. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of. And he shall cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What I find really stirring in this account is how somehow, if you want to put a man or a person to the picture of the parable, it's people that had done enough that they were granted to work with him, and they were granted to have some of the Lord's possessions to work with. And thankfully, some of them did. They took it and they worked with it. And others just didn't. And the ones that you might say like received the forgiveness of their sins, and they received of Jesus the things that should get them on this propelling path of now serving him, didn't serve him. And they will end up being, they're still being called servants. That's kind of shocking that they would still be called servants, but their Lord will come in a day that they don't expect, in an hour they're not aware of, and they'll be cut into pieces. And they'll then not be servants, but they'll be cast with hypocrites. And so that's kind of stirring, isn't it? Like, that's really something, how that goes. And that's why I hear these beliefs about once saved, always saved, eternal security. To say anything less would kind of count as God and Jesus' work is weak, in that he couldn't sustain us, so we have to do something to sustain ourselves into salvation. Though there's like snippets of, I can catch some some points that I can, like, yeah, I can see a few things you're saying that are that I want to take to heart, but boy, like, you have to come to the core of it and like understand that this was a propelling thing that Jesus did to have us enter his kingdom and to renounce the other kingdom and to get out of it. Luke 12 tells another story very similar. Won't go there. Let's go to Ephesians 5. There's something there I want to pick up. So we understand that Jesus really did that, and he says things of that nature. Paul too had some pretty hard things that he said. And what seems similar to me in Ephesians 5 is that here, like the parable was talking about servants, people that you could imagine they had already like entered some kind of relationship, been some kind of faithful enough person that the bags of gold were given to him to work with. Here, Paul talks to believers. He's talking to the church. Let's read Ephesians 5, probably 1 down to 7. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become as saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers of them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then I think I partially quoted Acts. Well, maybe I didn't. Acts 17, verse 31 has that verse where it says, Paul preaching to the crowd, he says, for he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Yeah, Jesus is the appointed judge. As much as he is the appointed king and Lord, he's the appointed judge. And so that is another reason to come under his kingship. And so, like, again, another statement of, could be a concluding statement, but I have more thoughts. Like, the good news, that's a word I haven't used yet. What I would say is that Jesus came and made an invitation that he's the new king, and that there's going to be a total takeover of his kingship. Eventually, like, if you think it all the way through to its end, you can see that total takeover. There will no more be any unrighteousness. There will no more be any sin. No spots or wrinkles of any kind. It'll just all be true righteousness in his kingdom. And all those things will be judged, just like Pharaoh and his army was judged. Anyhow, so that is kind of a lot of my thoughts on that, on his kingdom, what he came to do, and why it's called a gospel, why it's called good news, in just kind of a nutshell. Now, to what about the gospel? That doesn't include all those things. What about the gospel that says more things like, oh, what Jesus really came to do was to appease his wrathful God? Like, the standard of the Old Testament really was that sin had to be punished. But that doesn't mean that there was always promises given of a new covenant where things would be different. And it just seems like much of this understanding of what Jesus did on the cross was to appease a wrathful God has to do with this understanding in the Old Testament. Sin did have to be punished, and it was often punished right on the spot. But there was promise of a king that would come that would forgive. He would just actually be able to forgive, to wipe things out, clean and spotless, and to get you on a path away from sin and unbelief. And this understanding has more to do with that he poured his wrath onto Jesus in our stead, and he took our sins upon himself. And what we get out of it is his righteousness being transferred back. And that's kind of where it all stops, because from that point on, the emphasis usually are, and there's verses to say some things like, well, it's not of our own works, lest we should boast. There's verses that talk about that we shouldn't go forth in our own righteousness. And then the emphasis comes like, well, being that it's all done for us already anyhow, we not just rest. We rest and we wait. Another thing that goes with this doctrine that I want to expose and expound some on is the dispensation that the kingdom is to come anyhow yet. It's not really here yet. It's going to be in a different dispensation, and our duty today is to believe in it, wait on it. And I find those things so unscriptural. They're just not in the Bible. You just can't find those things. You can't find like that kind of righteousness being put on us anywhere in Romans 3 or 4. There Abraham is exemplified as the righteous guy, and that's not at all what I get. Not at all what I get out of him, like being righteous. Even before circumcision, he was righteous, right? Like, that's kind of the point. But he was righteous because he had faith in God, and he had faith that produced something. This doctrine, what concerns me the most about it is that it just doesn't transfer lives. It just doesn't bring on new lives. It doesn't produce in a person the fruit that you would expect of someone that's serious about God. It more brings forth the type of lifestyle that would line up with an American dream. Live it up. Do as you please. Leave me alone. Those kind of attitudes. You know, Jesus paid it all. And then it kind of stops there. And I want to say that in a way like I understand that there's places where everyone's at. I understand. I want to understand how people can be in these things in ignorance, and that has its okay place. Like that's not. I wouldn't want to condemn someone in that place where they just have that understanding. And it even gives them some room to have some of those understandings on the basis that they do count Jesus as their king, as their Lord, as their master, and that they have to obey him, and they have to give allegiance to him, and they have to know that they're going to be judged on the basis of what they've done or not done, that they should have done or not done. But my warnings, I guess, are just that often these kind of doctrines end up producing a lukewarm culture, a people group that's just like, oh yeah, there's a judgment coming, but you know, I'm safe and sound because I've once been saved. I'm just eternally secure, and I can one day rest in God's kingdom that is coming because of that dispensation that's yet to come. And they too often, maybe not every last one, but too often they end up in too much of a comfortable place when the truth about the fact is that we're actually in warfare. And that Jesus and the apostles said that that the wrath of God would come upon the children of disobedience. They're often to say, like Jesus, another high point of importance for them is often that what Jesus did on the cross was an act of justification on our part. Like he it was just for him to take on this thing that really was on us, and him now taking it for us justifies us. And the thing that follows is like a slow process of sanctification. I've heard a guy say that one time, and I just I just question those things. I don't know why sanctification would have to be a long, drawn-out process, but with that doctrine, I understand why it is, because it really doesn't emphasize on some terrifying things about the Scriptures. It just kind of leaves you in a comfortable place. We go on, I just have a few more scriptures I want to point out to emphasize my points, and a few more warnings from these scriptures about the false gospel. If you go and you just read the sermons that have been preached in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus' sermon, Stephen's sermon, Peter's sermon, Paul's sermon, all throughout Acts, you don't find any of these ideas anywhere. They're just not there. There's no ideas anywhere about another idea is, I think I expressed it, but I didn't use their term. Their term is imputed righteousness, that it gets transferred to you if you just believe, and then there's this transfer that happens. They didn't preach just what's often called a hellfire and brimstone message. They preach a serious, you have a duty type of message. And that's what I get from listening to Jesus and Paul and Peter and Philip or Stephen. So these kind of imputed righteousness messages, these penal substitutional model of the atonement, that's a big phrase, but it's what they say. These are not biblical doctrines. They're for sure not essential doctrines that I would encourage someone to latch onto, because it's rooted, because it just isn't. These are more theological implications that get put on certain scriptures, but they're not in the context of the important part of the scriptures. Anyhow, to get to my final, I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12. Again, I know I'm kind of talking to a group of people that have largely just thought these things out and have come out of these places, and I do very much appreciate that. A lot of work left, for us after acknowledging these things and coming out of them. But we still do good to go back and revisit the error of it and expose it, talk about it. Second Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but we commend you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in the appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, or it be of God, or whether we be sober, it is for his cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I think there's a lot in there, but mostly what that points me to is the importance of Christ dying for us, that compelling us to not live for ourselves no more, but we live for him that died for us and rose again. And then there's something in Hebrews. I touched a little bit on Hebrews. For anyone listening in, or anyone that really wanting to come to this better understanding Hebrews will just really help you out. Because often in the false message, the understanding isn't there, or of the two covenants. And Hebrews really brings that out. I'll read more of context of Hebrews 8, and it'll be from Hebrews 1, verses 5 down through maybe through the end. This is much just like emphasizing Jesus and in his proper place. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? ? And again, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to whom of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be preached by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Anyhow, I think I'll leave it at that. I really like the ending of this, just how therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And I think that would bring me to the Lord and his teachings. That's the things that we have heard. Angels had spoken great messages in the past, but none of them were the ones that were considered worthy to be sitting in the right hand of the throne of God. None of them had this thing that the Son had. The Son is the greatest, and he has the greatest, the greater authority. And so I just hope that we can find ourselves in that kingdom and continue to walk in it. God bless you all. Feel free to give your comments, your corrections.
Thank you, Brother Atlee. You know, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and thank you for all those verses. Those verses, may we digest them to increase our faith, not only today, but until our last breath. Those verses are so strong, the ones 2 Corinthians and Hebrews. And when I was listening to you, I thought of Elijah Yoda. I know who he is, but he's Mennonite from Sharon Bible Institute, and I listened to one of his messages, and you sound just like, I don't know if you're related to him, Elijah. Do you ever hear of him? Elijah Yoda. He's probably in the 60s, but he gave a thesis. He went to a Anabaptist school, and he basically said something like John D. Martin, kind of the same thing. The Save Me Gospel is what the plain people are doing today. They're copying from the evangelicals, and it's not the kingdom. The kingdom is discipleship. The Save Me is just about me and got me into heaven, and they adopted how the Protestants. In fact, even Brousseau did one, called it Menno Protestant. The Anabaptists have lost their vision for so many things. But bless you for the lesson in the American Dream, and and all those things. You know, someone might say that, like, if we don't have a king, so we don't know what it's like. But back then in Deuteronomy, you shouldn't speak evil of a ruler, and you would face the consequences. Remember what Jezebel did to Nabal? She got made up these false witnesses. You cursed the king. That means you're going to die. You said a bad word. We live in a thing, well, yeah, you know, Trump, you can take him or leave him, or you can say this about Obama or something, and there's no consequences to that. But back then, if you spoke evil against the ruler of a people, you'd be something bad. If Dijon said something about Tito, he would have been executed. He wouldn't even spend 5 years in prison, I guess. But someone would say, well, isn't it great? Whoa, it's great. We don't live back in the Old Testament picking up sticks in the Sabbath. You did. Going near a dead person, touching a dead person. You're unclean for a day, a week, or something like that. Someone would say, it's great. We don't have that yoke of bondage. But not really. The bar has been lifted up. How? Well, if you're angry at your brother, that's like murdering him. If you lust over a woman, that's like adultery. So the bar actually has gone up in the New Testament rather than the Old. And last point would be, yeah, the Save Me Gospel that you quoted out, Lee, is every other page, it's gone. Look at the seven churches of Asia. Repent, or the candlestick will be removed. It's not one saved, always saved. It's that easy believism poison. And let's not be so critical and self-righteous about it, but let's plead with them to accept the gospel of the kingdom. And it's not about us, it's about the King, and praise his name.
I'm thankful for what was shared today. Just had many thoughts. I would certainly agree with you, Brother Robert, that the bar has been raised, the standard has been raised, and in the New Testament from the Old, a thought that I had from what you shared, Norman, was I think we all know this, that how in the Old Testament they were taught that to not do anything unto others as you would have them do to you. Don't do anything. Don't do it if you don't want it done to you. So it was in a sense of you didn't have to do anything. Like you just don't do it. But then Jesus came and turned that around. It's like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So now we're in this. We can't just sit still. There is no sitting still. We are to do. And that's always been a very good, sobering thought for me. It makes me question of, or recognize that I could so easily be in this, just don't do this evil to my brother or the many of the commandments. Just don't do that. But Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So again, that's a much higher standard. Then I found it interesting that Brother Attlee shared about the kingdom. And the golden rule, that is like Norman shared, it's the law and the prophets. That is the kingdom, if we can live that out. I had many thoughts, but those I have them together. I just really appreciate being able to spend some time with you all again. It's been a real blessing. I certainly can go home with a fresh fresh zeal, fresh desire to be more active in God's work, in His kingdom. May God help us all in that. God bless you all.
Thank you, brothers, who shared this morning. I had a lot of thoughts. I'm not sure they're all well enough refined to share. I was thinking, Atlee, about something you mentioned about forgiveness and people kind of, I don't remember how you put it, but the picture I got were people living pretty carefree, happy-go-lucky. We're all just like a club of sinners, so it's all okay. But that we're called to righteousness, we're called to forsake sin. And I think that's right. I remember one time in a house church, somebody, I'd made some comments about that sometimes there's a need for Christians to repent again or anew or afresh, or they make a mistake and they have to own up to it. And he pointed out to me verses in 1 John that talk about that we don't sin anymore. And I appreciate that, but I've also wondered, like, where does that leave us when we make a mistake, when we do sin, when we do need to forgive somebody? And it seems like, or when we do need to ask for forgiveness, I should have said. And it seems sometimes to me like, you know, I feel like, for me, to adopt, you know, it just doesn't happen anymore, I just don't sin anymore, is to be in a corner, and then I can, it leaves me with the option of just being kind of belligerent or arrogant if I do make a mistake. It wasn't me that sinned, it was my flesh, or I didn't sin at all. Anyway, I feel like there's some kind of tension or balance that needs to be struck, you know, between striving. We are striving, we are trying, and we're praying for help to forsake sin, to put it behind us. And yet, I still think we're throughout our life. You were also talking about sanctification, and that guy was talking about it was a slow process, in the sense of always learning more about Jesus and trying to become more conformed to his image. I would have to agree with that statement. But as far as like it being a license to just live recklessly, I would disagree with that statement. I feel like when we fall, when we make mistakes, we are still in need of that grace of Christ. And it's available, I believe, if we ask for it. But we have to ask and we have to repent. I had a lot of thoughts. I appreciate it. It was very thought-provoking. Thank you both, Norman and Atlee, for sharing this morning. God bless you all.
Yeah, I've been thankful to be here, too. And as Max said, there's a lot to think about. There could be a lot to comment about. But I just had this one thought. I've been thinking a lot about that you... I guess you provoked the thought in me when you were talking about the scepter that a king has and compared it to, you know, how King Ahasuerus held out that scepter, and it was the it was the thing the king could do that showed approval or acceptance to Esther. I don't know what all a scepter was meant for, but that would be the one obvious thing. And then you tied it in with what it says there in Hebrews about... And Hebrews is quoting out of Psalms, but it says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." This translation says, "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." Your translation might say, "The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Anyway, I just started thinking a lot of thoughts about that. Oh, like righteousness being the scepter. And then I thought about, and I think this is kind of ties in with what kind of your purpose for this message is, like that there's big concepts that have to be in place. or that we could put it this way, there are big concepts that are in place for how we understand scriptures. Because I had this imaginary conversation with in my head somebody who believes in imputed righteousness, and he would use this verse out of Hebrews and say, see there, Jesus puts that righteousness out there for you. It's a scepter, kind of like a scepter. And with that concept, you could read that in that scripture and it would make sense to the concept you already have. But me, having a different concept about what imputed righteousness means, and righteousness for that matter, read that and think like, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the king of righteousness. Righteousness means being in a right relationship with him and doing what's right, and that is what Jesus did for us. He came down to show us how that is. He came down to live that and to be an example of it and to teach us, and he reaches out and he offers that to us, and if we come before him humbly and we touch that, that's the connecting link between us. It was just a lot to think about, and it just made me think about how much, like, as we read scriptures, there's these big concepts that we can have that just affect how we read and what we get out of scripture. It's been a blessing to be here. Thanks.
Oh, the grace that saves.